Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we start in the text, I'd like to make an announcement, and I'm making it in the interest of input that you might have to it. We don't want any pressure on how quick to get it done, but just some indication of... Thank you, Dave. We're glad to see you. Some people go to great lengths to get attention. This is Dave Dollins. He's a competent paramedic, and he's trying to plug the... Well, it seems to me like one of the best ways of writing would be if I would simply take my notebook and give it to you or publish it. And so we have started to format 1 Corinthians on 8.5 by 11, leaving real good margins, 1.5 inches, that you can write in, much like a loose-leaf Bible. And this is exactly what is in my notebook, except I have expanded and made some comments because I couldn't restrain myself. And I think we'll bind it like, I don't know what you can call the binding, like a cookbook. You know, it's got that plastic, so it will spiral, so it will lay flat, open. And I think you'll find this real helpful. I'm going to lay out a couple of pages of it and see if you have any comment on it. Not that your comment would be listened to at all, but we'll appreciate your comment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm going to back off a little bit tonight because last time we had into an area that I don't think we've really properly emphasized, and that's the fact that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit, and without any part of those three things, we are not men. I think if you would ask most Christians or ask most people, where are you going to spend eternity, the large percent would think of eternity in terms of, he's talking about my soul, my spirit. And as we come into 1 Corinthians 15 midway, you have some very interesting statements on the part of Paul that simply says, if there's no resurrection of the body, if I am not to be body, soul, and spirit with the Lord forever, then you tell me what suffering is worth. And if there is no resurrection of the body, then the only thing left to do is to eat and drink and cram everything into this life because this is all it is. And you back off and you look and say, well, Paul, how can you be motivated in that way? Wouldn't you be happy for your body to go to the grave and your soul and spirit to the presence of the Lord and be with the Lord forever? And Paul's answer would be no. That is not a full salvation, because in salvation we were saved as men. And bodies and souls and spirit are not men. They're simply, apart from the body, they are not men. And that's the emphasis that we get. And let's begin reading, coming down to chapter 15 and verse 29. Now, we've talked about the interpretation of verse 29, so we're not going to repeat that. He has talked about the reality of the resurrection and begins by saying otherwise. And the otherwise means, let's assume now that there isn't a resurrection of the body. If that is the case, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? What's Paul saying? What suffering is worth it if there's no resurrection of the body? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul, as strongly as he can, is simply saying, suffering is not worth it. And the only thing to be said for life is live it up if there is no resurrection of the body. And again, I repeat, that is Paul saying, for my soul and spirit to be with the Lord, and the body in the grave is not enough. It is not a complete salvation. And he's saying in these verses, it does not motivate me beyond the old eat, drink, and be merry type thing if the body is the end. And I think part of the way we need to look at that is we tend to separate the body, soul, and spirit. And what we ought to note is that the soul and spirit are separable from the body, but they are not separate from. And thus, all three elements have to go together to make the complete person. Or let's put it another way. Have you ever heard anyone say, what about the eternal destiny of your, fill in the blank, soul? How about the eternal destiny of your body? Or can you imagine asking someone face to face, where will your body spend eternity? And we don't ask those things because we tend to separate too much and we fail to recognize that body, soul, and spirit, all three are part and parcel of man. Without that, you do not have a man, and God is not interested in disembodied spirits in eternity, and this is not our final destiny. Therefore, coming out of that, we noted then that we have fellowship with the Lord on three levels. And we ought to have them very much in our mind. Number one, we have fellowship with the Lord on the first level, or the now level. And that is body, soul, and spirit. And it takes place on earth. Now, Paul is going to begin teaching in 1 Corinthians that this cannot go on forever. The reason it cannot go on forever is because the body as it is now made cannot go to heaven. Our bodies are not fit to inherit the kingdom of God, and therefore this has to be a temporary situation. So we have fellowship, as we do tonight, united body, soul, and spirit, and we have it on earth. At death, we have a new phase of fellowship, and that is where the soul and spirit with the Lord and the body to the grave. The reason that we do not go body, soul, and spirit to the presence of the Lord is explained in chapter 15 and verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, and that will be a word used for the body of the believer when we die. The perishable shall inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. And the change that he's talking about is the change of this body. So that we sit here tonight, body, soul, and spirit, fellowshipping with the Lord on earth. Most of us will enter phase two tonight, tomorrow, the next week, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And in all likelihood, we will move into the second part. This is not yet complete salvation. And 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say, if you draw the line here, then explain to me what the profit of suffering is. And if you draw the line there, then I'm going to adopt a philosophy which is going to simply be eat and drink, because this, the body, the grave is the end. The third level that brings it to completion is body changed, and that change can be one of two things: by death or by the return of Christ. And Paul makes that distinction when we come down to verse 51 in saying, we shall not all sleep. In other words, not all of us will die physically, but we will all be changed. And some of the details of how that takes place and the relationship of the two, as you know, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that describes the relationship of those who are alive when Christ returns and those who are in the grave when Christ returns. So the body is changed, and the final phase is body, soul, and spirit, parentheses, the complete man, with the Lord forever. Now, the thing that guarantees that is the first fruits. And the first fruits is Christ. Because he was raised, we will be raised. Therefore, the future of our body is linked directly to the resurrection of Christ. Can you see how unacceptable to the Word of God the theory of evolution is? My body is tied to the resurrection of Christ, and it's tied to nothing else. And thus, a very high view of our body, soul, and spirit. And Paul finds this the motive for good conduct. And he says, if you don't have this as your anticipation, then something is very much missing. All right, now let's take into chapter 15 where we stop, down at verse 33. And notice Paul is going to say then, there are some obligations that are imposed on you by the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is in verses 33, 34. And the first thing that Paul deals with the Corinthians in their situation, is the danger of association. Verse 33 reads, "Do not be deceived, quote, bad company corrupts good morals." And the first thing to note about that statement is that bad company corrupts good morals. Is that may or may not be true? I believe that Paul believes it to be true, but let me show you what I'm saying here because you're all giving me the "you just spoke a heresy" look. The first thing to note is in the 33rd verse, this verse is a quote taken out of Greek literature by an author called Menander, M-E-N-A-N-D-E-R. And Menander, spell his name here, Menander wrote a comedy. The comedy was named Tis, T-H-I-S. And this is taken from that piece of Greek literature. Now, a couple of things then about that. First of all, if that gives you any problem on the doctrine of inspiration, it shouldn't. And let's put some parameters down. Number one, the doctrine of inspiration does not preclude the use of sources. Inspiration does not preclude the use of sources. Sources can be used. Sources are used. Several times in the Old Testament, you will have a remark made about a king, and it will say that this is recorded in the history of the book of the Kings, or some other book, and we don't have those books. The Holy Spirit didn't see to preserve them, but they were outside sources. If you look at Luke 1, Luke used sources. Nothing that says the Holy Spirit in authoring of Scripture can't say, let me quote this fellow Menander. Inspiration does not preclude use of sources, and our passage would be Luke, where he begins his book by pointing out that he used sources. Chapter 1, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile." What do you compile from? You compile from sources. "To compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses, servants of the word, have handed them down to us." Handed them down to us. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." And so Luke went to sources, and thus, it does not preclude the use of sources under the idea of the doctrine of inspiration. Second, the use of a quote such as this one right here does not mean it is true. Inspiration deals with the accuracy of Scripture. For example, when we talk about this particular principle, the Bible contains lies. God chose to quote in His Word Satan's lie, and Satan's lie was, if you eat of the tree, you will not die. That is not true. That's as false as it can possibly be. But it's in the Bible. And what it means then is that he chose to quote the lie of Satan. There are some other things. For example, remember in the book of Acts, there's an argument by a man, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel says, well, these people such as Paul, we know that if this thing be of God, it will come to nothing, so don't bother them. Now, that's Gamaliel. Did he say that under inspiration? Is that true? It is true, isn't it? Everything that's not of God comes to nothing. Look around you, right? That accounts for the failure of all the sects and the cults. Leave them alone, they will come to nothing. True? I don't think Gamaliel's advice is true. It's inspired, it's part of the Word of God, but it was his own quote. Now, going back to your 1 Corinthians, Paul sees fit to use a quote from secular Greek literature, and Menander believed that bad company corrupts good morals. I think that is generally true. However, with this particular verse, I would be very careful to use that in order to keep your kids from having the wrong friends. The principle may be true, but that's not a very good verse, I don't think, to make for that reason. So, at any rate, Paul pulls out from the comic poet Menander and says, bad company corrupts good manners, and Paul is saying, I believe that to be true, and I believe that to be applicable here. His words apply, and they apply very well. Now, when he talks about the association, what kind of company, who's the bad company that he's talking about? Obviously, he's got something in mind. Who is the bad company? Well, I would take that to come from verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for, and the Greek word is tenes, T-I-N-E-S, tenes, certain ones. That word tenes has been used before in chapter 15. We had it back at verse 12. And when we see it in verse 12, the same identical word, we will find out who the bad company is. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do tenes? Some among you say, there's no resurrection of the dead. There's your bad company. So the bad company is simply those who deny the resurrection. Deniers of the resurrection. So, Paul is not talking about bad company in the sense of conduct, bad company in the sense of belief. So, it is doctrinal bad company. They believe the wrong thing, is the idea. And thus, in Corinth, the issue of this particular verse is not the conduct of people. It's not the way these people act. It's what these people believe. And therefore, his first obligation, when you believe the true doctrine of the resurrection, you are to break company with those in Corinth who have bad doctrine and separate from them. Thus, his first exhortation. Now, because of the danger of association, they have, number two, a duty to change. A duty to change, and it is the next verse. And they are to change, number one, in terms of sobriety. Verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought. The command to become sober-minded is an aorist tense referring thus to a definite act. We probably would say something like this. Get it together now. And this is not referring to a process, but a definite thing that they are to do. In other words, they are to recognize the danger of the people that have bad doctrine, and they are to mentally get it together, and they are to do so now. Second, not only is an exhortation to be sober, but to stop sinning, and that's a present tense in sinning. And I take it we got to stick with the context here. Sinning, what kind of sinning? The sinning of wrong association. So get it together and stop sinning through your wrong association. And then finally, he gives us a description of the objectors or the description of the bad company. For some, that's this group, are ignorant of God. So notice the denial of the resurrection is called ignorance of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, we're ready for an intense section that revolves about two things. So let's call this the resurrection, its answers. The resurrection, its answers. Beginning in 35 through 49. And when we talk about the resurrection and its answers, the questions are in verse 35, two of them. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And, second question, with what kind of body do they come? Now, the way Paul will handle this will be typical style of his, which will be to raise the questions, answer the first one quickly, answer the second one quickly, then go back to the first one and answer it in detail, then go back to the second one and answer it in detail. So let's put them simply under question number one, how are the dead raised? And deal with it as Paul does in these verses. How are the dead raised? Verse 36. Some ask, how are the dead raised? Verse 36, you fool. What does resurrection presuppose? You can't be raised until you've died. So what is the first step involved? Verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. First step to life is death. First step is death. And what this says is this. Death is a first step, not a final step. Death is a first step. Death is not a final step. It is not the end. It is the beginning. It's a doorway to glorification. Now notice also as he makes his principle that the first step, obviously, is you have to die. Now as we move on to the passage, he's going to say, now there will be some exception to that. There will be some folks that will be alive when I return or when Christ returns, and they will not die. But one thing shoots through the whole thing. Everybody has to be changed. Makes no difference who you are. These bodies are not ready for heaven. And thus, change must take place either through being caught up to meet the Lord in the air or through death. But death is the doorway in a full sense spoken of in this verse. Now notice also the metaphor that he uses. And this metaphor is important because we'll expand it, or Paul will expand it and develop it in the context. The metaphor in verse 36 is sowing seed. You fool, that which you sow does not come to death, to life unless it dies. The order is death first, then resurrection. And the metaphor is the metaphor of seed sown. So that, properly speaking, if we're going to keep right in line with what Paul is teaching, believers don't get buried. They get sown. And if I think we'd keep the sowing metaphor in mind, would keep things straighter as to what happens. Now that metaphor is going to get developed. And basically what he's saying to the objectors to the resurrection is this. Every time you sow a seed, you shoot down your own argument that there's no resurrection. And he's going to do so through this metaphor. Now, the way he will build on it, and we can take it just a step further at this particular time, by saying the first implication of it is that the plant has identity with the seed, but is not the seed. or but is not identical. Beautiful metaphor. There is a great deal of difference between an ear of corn and the seed. As a matter of fact, if you want to emphasize the difference of the seed that has come forth, I'm sure there are many of us tonight that could take a familiar plant that we would recognize immediately. Then someone would put out five seeds, one of which would be the seed of that plant, and we would have no idea which one it was. And yet there is identity. So the metaphor keeps together real nicely throughout the context. And Paul will develop that and develop it very fully as we go throughout the context. Now, his next point then is this. Number one, you've got to die. Number two, the glorified body will be distinctly different. It will be distinctly different from these bodies. But we must add recognizable. And we will have a beautiful example in the person of Christ after his resurrection of seeing qualities that were present as the disciples, later the apostles, later on saw the Lord in his resurrected body. They weren't shocked. They were surprised to see him because they weren't really looking for that resurrection. But they didn't say, look at that strange-looking person. They saw hands. They saw wounds. They saw a person. The Lord ate fish. That's encouraging. They say that we'll eat in the resurrection. I have to add to Paul's argument, if there's no resurrection, well, never mind. I add to his. So notice the emphasis in verse 37. Now that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. In other words, he's simply going to say to us that in short form, the kernel of grain is sown, and kernels of grain are reaped. There's a link. You would never have the kernel of grain without the seed. Impossible. There's an identity there, and yet we don't eat the seed, we eat the plant. And the plant is distinctly different from the seed itself. And his analogy is going to be this. This body is linked to our resurrection body. Without this body as the seed, the resurrection body can't come forth. And this seed gets sown when the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord and the body goes to the grave. It's there to grow and wait and anticipate the return of the Lord when that glorified body will come forth. One of the reasons we can't understand what our glorified bodies will be like is that the lead feature is no corruption. They will not deteriorate. And if there's anything that's a fact of life, it's deterioration, isn't it? You look in the mirror and you're looking at deterioration. Things are falling apart. And we'll look at that when we come to it in just a moment. But so Paul is going to say there will be no deterioration. Now, in order to understand words, we have to compare. What's the last thing you saw physically that was not deteriorating? And you have no analogy, do you? There's nothing there. So it becomes a little difficult, but really a wonderful teaching when we get into it. All right, next. Principle, neither sower or seed provides the new body. Neither sower nor seed provides the new body. That's verse 38. But God gives it a body, just as He wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now, if there's anything we know about the relationship between the seed and what it produces, is the perfect relationship. You look at some of the creation of God, and I'm sure if you were scientifically minded, could point out how uniquely adapted. It always amazes me to see a lake frozen over, and there are fish down there. What would that do to us? We're not quite adapted to being underwater for months at a time. They've got a body that is perfectly adapted to the environment in which they live. And Paul will take that clear out to the stars and everything else, and he will say that when we are in his presence, the glorified body, this we can say, it is a perfect adaptation to the environment in which it is to be placed. And this is the theme that is introduced into verse 38. So the idea is the body will be determined by God's sovereign will, and it will be exactly the right body. Our resurrection bodies will be perfect for that for which it is to be adapted. Next. And that's our next point. The resurrection body will be perfectly adapted to its environment. We have difficulty with that in this life because our bodies, as they are, don't adapt to the environment. Have you ever thought about that? Our body, as God made it, does not adapt to the environment in which He placed it. Would you like to go around year-round without clothes? Why wouldn't you go without clothes, other than the modesty aspect? Why wouldn't you go without clothes? You want to walk home tonight without clothing? Your body isn't adapted, even to the climate. Most of us could not live without something to supplement this poorly adapted body. And part of his theme is going to be, God will give us a body forever that will be perfectly adapted to the environment in which it lives. Verse 38, once again, God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Then he illustrates and gives us an analogy, first of all, from the animal world, then from the celestial world. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. Is anything latent there? Notice man is not treated as part of the animal kingdom. He is treated as separate from it and distinct from it. That's not his argument, but it is an incidental thing to note that Paul does not lump man in as an animal, but he is distinguished from it. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish, animal world, perfect adaptation. I'm sure if you're proficient in this, you could very, very well point out the adaptation of birds and how the body is put together of a bird that adapts to its environment, how the fish are made in such a way that their flesh, their body, adapts to the environment in which they are to live. And then he moves this out into the celestial realm, verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. And with the heavenly bodies, he is referring to the ones in heaven, not us. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the star, for the star differs from star in glory. So is, verse 42, the resurrection of the dead. Now, with that, having turned to the fact that first step is death, and that cannot, until that occurs, the dead cannot be raised. And now our second question. And our second question is, what kind of body will we have? What kind of body? And that is answered in 42 through 49. And we have, first of all, the resurrection body, its nature. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. Notice the term for what happens to a Christian at death is he is sown, not buried. He is sown in a perishable body, raised an imperishable body. Notice the way Paul is going to teach in this section will be this. He will state the pre-resurrection condition, then the post-resurrection condition, and then in between, two things can happen to us. We may be one of two things, sown or, 1 Thessalonians, caught up. But the thing that stands between these two is this, and these are inevitables. inevitably, we are now in the inevitably and universally, we are now in the condition, the pre-resurrection condition, and there is nobody among believers that will not go one of these two routes. Either sown, will be buried someday, or caught up. And there is no way across it because this is the step that leads to the post-resurrection condition of the body that he's going to describe for us. So notice we have the first most, or the most common description of this body. It is called perishable. Pre-resurrection condition, most common term is perishable. And it is a Greek term, phora, that means deteriorates. So his most descriptive thing about this human body is the fact that it is a deteriorating thing. Now, let's take that word. The word phora, or perishable, is a word that can be used in the Bible for moral corruption, obviously not here. Basically, the word, and it's P-T-H-O-R-A, phora is a word that refers to all things whose tendency and final end is deterioration. Two words that are key. All things whose tendency and end, final end, is deterioration. And when Paul chooses to talk about these bodies that we're in tonight, he is simply saying the characteristic of this body is phora. We tend toward, and our final end will be deterioration of this body. We don't talk about it that way. The tendency toward deterioration is called aging. But that's what it is, isn't it? Aging, the final end we call death, and it is inevitable all the way across the board. I think we might put along with this the fact that science has recognized this principle in the universe. And what am I talking about? What is the law that states that things tend toward deterioration? What are we talking about? Second law of thermodynamics, which basically says something like this, and I quote a scientist on it, sometimes called the law of energy decay, which says every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder. Its energy tends to be transformed into lower levels of availability, finally reaching the state of complete unavailability for further work. Isn't that what's happening to all of us? Every organ and every part of our body is wearing down. And it will someday be called upon to do something, and it will say, uh-uh, we call that death. And Paul is calling it phora. It's part of us, and he says, phora, when it arrives at its final end, prepares us for the door into the resurrection. You can't be raised until you die. We cannot get to this post-resurrection condition until we've gone through the deterioration process. Everything about the human body wears out, and there are no exceptions to the rule. Some people just wear longer than others, but we're all going ultimately the same place. In fact, this process that he talks about of being perishable, the moment the soul and spirit depart the body, that process speeds up, of course, dramatically. And were steps not taken to mask it, the funeral of every person would have to be in a matter of hours. You couldn't stand the smell. And that is the deterioration that takes place and is accelerated at death. It is part of God's plan in order to get us to the resurrection body. So, beginning in 42, it is sown, buried, a deteriorating body, and it is raised. Notice he's not even arguing the resurrection anymore. It's true. It is raised an imperishable body. And again, how we could feature what imperishable be is very difficult. Let me say another thing, by the way, about the Torah, about that deterioration that's taking place with all of us. And it's almost becomes such an easy thing to illustrate. We fight Torah every way we can, with creams, with firming up, with exercise, with all kinds of things, and it's all good. But it won't work. Not ultimately, it can be masked, maybe it can be slowed down, but we are all winding down, and we're deader than we were last Sunday. And in the morning, as we wake up for a new day, we'll be deader than when we went to bed at night, literally, because the body is winding down, going toward this particular end. Now, there's an important thing to say about that, and that is Torah is described in two ways. Number one, it's described as slavery. It is the slavery of the universe. Torah is the slavery of the universe. Something that is inexorably unchangeable and that keeps moving on, that is a slavery, is it not? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And Romans 8 calls it just that. Romans 8, verse 21. Paul says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to Torah. Slavery to corruption under the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our, note, body. That's his full anticipation. And thus the slavery spoken of here is universal, and the universe as it now exists is treated as one groan. Second, not only is Torah a slavery of the universe, but Torah disqualifies for heaven. No Torah in heaven. Anything that is deteriorating will not be there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again verse 50. Now this I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the Torah inherit that which is not perishable, or that which is imperishable. So notice, any hope of being body, soul, and spirit in heaven with this body is thumbs down. It cannot enter heaven as it is. And that's not good news, bad news, that's good news, because it throws a light on death that is differently. Death is what qualifies us to be body, soul, and spirit in heaven. The body has to get qualified, and we get qualified by dying, or ultimately by being changed if the Lord returns before that happens. Verse 42 says it's raised. We go over on the post-resurrection side, imperishable body. And that is very hard to understand because everything we're surrounded with is perishing. But if you can use your imagination, can you imagine what it would be like to never age, never have a part of your body that does not work perfectly well in its environment? You can't even compare it to being in good health on this earth, because we've said even as we are, we cannot operate just with our bodies in this world. We have to have food to keep them alive. We have to have nutrients. We have to have vitamins. We have to have shelter. We have to have warmth. We have to have protection. These bodies take a lot of taking care of just to keep the elements from getting us, which they ultimately will. But again, it is a picture of how wonderful the eternal state of the believer will be when we'll have an absolutely pollution-free environment. Pollution-free environment means pollution-free bodies, and these bodies are not pollution-free, so they can't go to heaven right now. They have to go to the grave. We can take the soul and spirit, but sorry, got to put the body on hold, so do whatever you will with it, but it's on hold until I am ready, and I will give it exactly the body that will be perfectly adapted to eternity. All right, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Notice the dishonor is compared with glory, not honor. It's not sown in dishonor and raised in honor. It's raised in glory. This fits the analogy of the seed perfectly, doesn't it? What do you do with the seed? I mean, you do wonderful things with the seed. You dig a hole, you put the seed in it, and throw dirt on top of it so nobody can see it. What an honorable place. But what happens when the plant comes forth? It's the birth of glory. What do we do with the human body when it dies? Get it out of sight. Put it in a hole in the ground, cover it over where nobody can see it, and we mark it some way, but that's all we do. And that is dishonorable. Isn't it really? Talk about an honorable burial. You're going to take my body and you're going to throw it in the ground and put dirt on it? We try to avoid that, don't we? And we do all kinds of things to fight Thora. We put it in nice boxes and so forth to fight Thora. But it's real, and it is uniquely a Christian viewpoint that it is sown in dishonor, but it is going to come forth in glory. Nothing. I remember, I never gardened for reasons we've talked about before, but I still remember putting a little seed in, and can you remember the thrill when you're a kid of seeing that first sprout come out of the ground? That seed is... Well, what happened to the seed? The seed deteriorated in the ground, didn't it? But out of it springs life. So for the believer, death is uniquely the source of life in the fullest sense of the word. All right, going on. Notice verse 43b. It is sown in weakness. What a metaphor or an observation, not a metaphor, observation on death. Can you think of any better illustration of powerlessness than a dead body? Can do nothing. That is the way it is sown. It is raised in power. Total contrast. Now, notice in 44 on through 49, the emphasis will be the resurrection body, its adaptation. So, reading with 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, let's do a little with that. First of all, I take it when he says it is sown a natural body, it means the one that God gave Adam when he made him. We've all inherited our bodies and can trace our ancestry back to Adam. And we have natural bodies. This is the body like the one that God gave to Adam. And through sin, it is a perishing thing. It's a natural body. This natural body doesn't adapt to heaven. As we said, it doesn't even adapt all that well to this earth, much less heaven. And thus, he begins to talk about the fact that it's sown. Notice the Christian term is not burial, but sowing. A natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, when we talk about it being raised a spiritual body, let's put down some things that we do not mean by that and some things that Scripture precludes. First of all, this does not mean that the spiritual body does not have many of the same properties that our bodies do right now. The reason we know that is because of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So let's put down some of the similarities to our present body. And we need this so that we won't take spiritual body to be something ethereal. We've got three places we can go to take a look at a resurrection body. We can go to Luke 24, John 20 and 21, and Acts 1, and we will do that. But some of the similarities to our present body. Now, you say, well, that was the resurrection body of Christ. Well, without turning to it, so I can get into the list a little bit, we need to keep in mind that whatever we find about His resurrection body is also going to be true of ours. And you know the passage which I'm going to read from, which is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So, we know what His resurrected body was like. We know that we are going to be made like that body. Therefore, we can get some sense of what the eternal state will be. So, let's go back and look, first of all, at Luke 24. And just look and list some of the capabilities of a resurrection body. And the first thing we note is that Christ, in His resurrection body, had the power of language. He could communicate in language that was understandable to people on earth. Luke 24, and I'm looking at verse 45. Verse 45 says, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, quote, thus it is written, that the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and so forth. Notice He had the power of language or communication. Notice verse 27 of Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them things concerning Himself and all the Scripture. It had the power of language. He had the power of thought. Looking at John chapter 20, what we're trying to do is to not let the spiritual body that Paul is talking about get too ethereal. There is language, there is thought. Chapter 20, and notice in chapter 20 you have an emphasis on the correspondence between some of the parts of the body. The resurrection of the body are the same. So the parts of the body correspond. And that's very simple to see in verse 20. When He had said thus, He showed them both His hands and His side. Why does that make good sense, that we would have hands in the resurrection body just like we have hands and feet in this body? Why would that make good sense? Well, when God made Adam, did He make a good model or not? Did he do a good job? He did a perfectly good job. And therefore, the way the human body is messed up is due to the entry of sin. But God, when He made Adam, He put out a really good model. He really did. When He made a hand, that's really a good thing. And therefore, notice that with the resurrected body, they see hands and so forth. Remember, He says that this body that we're in now cannot inherit the kingdom of God, can't go to heaven. Look at Acts 1. And while we're on the way to Acts 1, let me ask you something. Did you notice that the apostles had no difficulty in recognizing Jesus in His glorified body? And to me, that very much answers the question, will you know people in heaven? Well, they knew the resurrected Christ and they identified Him with the body He had during His earthly life. In other words, the same features that He had then that He had later are correspondence. And I don't know that it implies this necessarily, that if you've got blue eyes, baby, you're stuck. Okay, maybe that's implied. Acts chapter 1, and notice at verse 9, there's an emphasis that His body didn't disappear. The body they saw there simply went out of sight. But so verse 9. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice he did not disappear, he just went out of range. And, verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood before them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And what is that saying? That the body that Jesus had as he ascended is a permanent arrangement. And thus, as it disappeared from sight, you have some intimation of what the body will be back. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15 once again to quickly close. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Now notice this, he's going to move to some, after he states that, he says, this is logical. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In other words, what he is saying is this, if God made these bodies, which are adapted to life on this earth, doesn't it follow logically that there will be a body that is adapted to life not on this earth? So that's his logic, and notice in verse 45, he begins to develop from the Scripture that there is an order. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And what he's saying in verse 45 is this, God's order is natural body first, then spiritual body. How do we know he meant that? Because of verse 46. The spiritual body is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And so he's simply saying that this is all part of a program. We have to live in this body in fellowship with the Lord now, but that's only the first part of his program. So you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, hello, body, installment one. I'll be waiting for installment two, because this is only the first installment, and it will be sown, be changed, and the order again will be this body, then the spiritual body. And we'll pick up at that point next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might study it carefully in order to understand it. We're thankful for the wonderful encouragement it gives us. What a horrible thing to be an unbeliever and look at death as the final step. And how thankful we are for the tremendous transformation made by the resurrection of Christ. That what for men is a final step, for us is a first step into body, soul, and spirit with you forever. We're thankful that you did not save part of us. You died for us as men. And that involves our entire makeup of body, soul, and spirit. And we're thankful that because of your resurrection, we are linked forever to this wonderful destiny for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.